Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word, please. Heavenly Father, thank You for breathing forth the words of eternal life and giving them to us. We are so, so thankful to You for our Bibles and for the wonderful things that You have revealed to us in its sacred and holy pages. And we pray that we would receive the truths of this wonderful passage with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And our sermon this morning will cover verses 18 to 25, but I'm going to read beginning at verse 11 so we get the context here. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, but our sermon will cover verses 18 to 25, but the scripture reading is verse 11 through 25. So Luke 1, 11 to 25 is our scripture reading. This is God's word. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to you and to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." May God bless the reading of His infallible word. We learned last Sunday morning in Luke 1 verse 6 that Zacharias and Elizabeth, who in their old age would become the parents of John the Baptist in direct fulfillment of prophecy from Malachi, we learned about them that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. I can't think of a more glorious way to describe two sinful people, blameless and righteous and upright and walking in all of God's commandments. These were godly people who had walked with the Lord together as a married couple for a long time. And we learned from Luke 1 verse 7 that they were both advanced in years. And while we all know that the longer we walk with our gracious and loving Lord, the more we grow in holiness, our confidence in His mercy also grows, and our maturity in facing life's difficulties also grows the longer we live and the older we get. What we see in our passage, despite that, however, this morning, is that even the godliest of people still have very real and sometimes very sinful doubts, fears, and anxieties. Even people who have walked with God for many decades can struggle with crippling doubts at times. People described by the Holy Spirit Himself as upright and blameless and walking in all the commandments of the Lord blamelessly. No one is immune to passing through a dark providence or a season of great doubt or a season of incredible temptation to sin. We must not see those kinds of events as evidences that God is leaving us or that we've lost His favor. Rather, we should see those seasons of doubt, those seasons of great trial and heartache. Rather, those are evidence that God still loves us as He carries us through them and strengthens our faith through them and causes it to shine brighter. What happens in the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth in our passage here is difficult, primarily for Zacharias, primarily for the husband. Elizabeth seems to have more faith than her husband, although some have pointed out, and they may be right, that perhaps seeing that her husband had been struck mute may have given her an even greater sense of assurance that what he'd been told was actually going to happen. As we'll see, it's most likely, since Zacharias could not speak for the entirety of John's gestation in Elizabeth's womb, that he wrote it down for her. That was the only way he could communicate. He had to write out. And I'm sure he wrote out word for word what he was told, and Elizabeth believed it more readily than he did. So I've given you a 3-point outline here this morning. I hope you'll follow along that way, maybe make some notes along the way. Let's look at point number one. When a righteous and blameless man doubts, look at verse 18 there in your Bible. This is Zacharias' response to the angel's announcement. Listen to what he says, verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Okay, stop there. Anyone who regularly reads all the way through the Bible cannot help but notice repeatedly that supernatural events, supernatural manifestations, miracles, often have very little impact on those who witness them. The very same nation of Israel that passed through walls of water on dry ground through the Red Sea, very shortly after that, worshipped a golden calf. The Pharisees who stood in a circle around our Lord in the temple precincts and watched him heal the man with the withered hand plotted in the very next verse how they were going to kill him. And we could go on and on. Abraham had talked directly with God. God had spoken to him from heaven itself. And Abraham spoke and had conversations with God. And Abraham still struggled to believe that God was really going to do what he said. In Genesis 15:8, Abraham said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How will I know that my descendants will inherit this land of which you speak? I still don't have a son." Gideon asked God not just for one sign, but two. Remember the fleece? He puts it out and he wants it wet, and then he puts it out and wants it to be dry, just to make sure. Just to make sure it wasn't natural. He asked for signs. "How can I really know for sure you're going to deliver the Midianites into my hands?" When King Hezekiah learns that he's going to die soon, he cries out to God, "Let me live a little longer." And then he's told, "You're going to give 15 more years of life." But Hezekiah's faith is weak and he asks for a sign. "It's not enough that you told me. I want some other assurance that you're really going to do this for me." Sinful skepticism in the face of the most certain proofs imaginable is sadly somewhat common among even the godliest of people. Even the most humble and righteous and God-fearing, blameless people can have crippling doubts about God's promises and about the certainty of what he's said he's going to do. The resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ are almost comical to read about. Luke 24:36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit." They thought he was a ghost. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Handle me and see it as I myself. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. Give me something to eat.'" John 20:24, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the prints of the nails and my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" When Peter was imprisoned early on in the book of Acts for preaching Christ there in Jerusalem, and the churches gathered together praying for Peter, we're told in Scripture constant prayer was being offered for Peter. And an angel goes and gets him out of prison. And then Peter goes to the place where his fellow believers are busily praying for him. And the scene is almost comical. Acts 12:12. "So when Peter had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. She's so excited to see him, she doesn't let him in. So she runs back and says, 'Hey, Peter's here.' And their answer is, 'You're out of your mind.'" Now, let's get back to praying that Peter will get out of jail. Yes, she kept insisting, "No, no, no, he's really there." And they said, "No, it's not him, it's just his angel." Here you have the gathered church praying for Peter after his arrest and his imprisonment. A little earlier in Acts 12:5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. These godly, devout Christian people are gathered together praying constantly for Peter, for his protection and for his release from prison. And when God sends an angel to get him out of prison and Peter goes to meet with those very people who have been in constant prayer for him, they tell Rhoda, when she sees Peter, "You're out of your mind." Isn't that both sad but also somewhat encouraging? The Bible's so earthy, these people are exactly like us. How many of us here have had things we've prayed for years and years and years, and those prayers become weaker and weaker and cold, and God finally grants it, and we almost feel guilty for how faithless our prayers have been for that very thing? Yes, the righteous, the blameless, the devout and godly of this world express and experience wicked doubts, even in the face of divine promises and assurances. When Rhoda came back and all excited about that Peter was there, what should they have done? They should have rejoiced. God has heard us and answered us. He's heard us and answered us. When Zechariah saw the angel and heard those glad tidings of a son who would be born to him and his wife in their old age, a firstborn child who would fulfill prophecy from Malachi himself, Zacharias should have rejoiced and been exceedingly glad. But instead, all you can get out is, how will I know this for certain? How will I know for sure? Think about your own struggles with doubt and unbelief. When you contemplate death and the afterlife, and you look to the promises of God, do you ever read promises like this? 1 Peter 1:3-5. It's such a glorious passage. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Do you hear that and wonder, how will I know this for certain? God, how can I know for certain that that's really going to happen? Since there is no higher authority than God himself talking, we know this for certain because it's a promise of God. Remember in those other instances how the weakness of people's faith in God's say-so caused them to ask God for signs? Give me a sign. How will I know this for sure? God, would you give me a sign? Hezekiah wants a sign. Gideon wants the fleece to be wet and then to be dry. Abraham wants a sign. Give me a sign. Give me something more certain than your word, or something that can confirm your word. Isn't God good that he would give them signs? And he did that for them. Has he given us signs too? Yeah. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. What blessings those are. Think about those things. If you're a communicant member and you take the Lord's Supper at our church, I want you to think of how good Christ has been to give us those precious gifts. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. When you take the bread and the wine into your hands, think about the fact that the entire gospel was accomplished by Christ entirely outside of you. The only thing we bring to Christ is our sin. Our sole contribution to salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. God not only gives us promise after promise, those who repent and believe in Christ alone for their salvation, but he seals those promises to us with visible and sensible signs. The body of Christ for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. Jesus has achieved it all without us, without our works, without our putting sin to death, without our pursuit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our covenant surety, has achieved salvation entirely by himself in the stead and place of his people and has left nothing to us. Nothing. God promises and gives us signs. In Zacharias' case, he asks the question, how will I know for certain? He wants a sign. Give me a sign. And God gives him a sign. And it probably wasn't exactly what he was thinking of, but it's still a sign. And it was an assurance to him, but it was also an act of fatherly discipline for his unbelief. God struck him mute, unable to speak, for the entirety of the time that John the Baptist was in Elizabeth's womb. If you think about that, how hard would it be to live 10, 11, 12, depending on how long his priestly service lasts before he went home. Elizabeth wouldn't have been there with him, but when his priestly service is over, he goes back home. 10, 11, 12 months. How hard would it be not to be able to talk at all for a year, for 9 months? That'd be pretty hard. So he got a sign, but not the one he was looking for. After asking his sinful, doubtful question, how will I know this for certain? Look at verse 19. Here's the angel's answer. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Gabriel. Gabriel means God's strong man or God's valiant one. In response to Zacharias' doubtful question, this powerful and glorious angelic being begins his answer with, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Remember how Gabriel arrived back in verse 11? An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Where had Gabriel been the second before that? In the very presence of the Holy God. In the presence of Almighty God. It's no wonder that Zacharias was suddenly afraid when he saw him. Even the people of Israel found it difficult to look into the face of Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai after being in God's presence. Much less could Zacharias handle the trauma of the glory emanating from this unfallen angelic being who had just a few seconds ago been in the very presence of the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. The text goes on. The angel says, Gabriel says, I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And that Greek verb translated to bring you this good news, it's one word, euangelistai. Do you hear the Greek word for gospel? Euangelion. God sent me to tell you something good. God sent me just a second ago. I was in his very presence. He dispatched me to tell you this. What greater certainty could there possibly be, Zacharias? God sent me to bring you these good tidings. This angel, whose name means God's strong man, just a few seconds before this is in God's presence, the presence of the triune God, and is sent to the temple while Zacharias is doing his priestly duties to announce to him the very next phase of redemptive history is just on the horizon. God hasn't spoken to Israel in 400 years. This is the first ray of light, the first word that God had for his people since the death of the prophet Malachi. This miracle child, this angel told Zacharias, your son will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And then this astounding announcement in Luke 1:17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him. What is the antecedent of him? The Lord their God. Who is Jesus Christ? The Lord our God. God himself. Your son, Zacharias, he's going to be the last one before the coming of God himself. He's next. He's the forerunner. Your son's the forerunner. And he's coming in fulfillment of prophecy. In the spirit and power of Elijah, just as that last prophet said in the last chapter of his prophecy, this one's coming. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Gabriel was sent from the presence of God to speak these exact words to Zacharias to let him know that prophecy was going to be fulfilled in a natural born child to him and his elderly barren wife. And indeed, this is good news. Why? Because this child would be the forerunner of Jesus, the forerunner of the coming of the Lord our God. And this child will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is good news because this angel is announcing that the seed of the woman, the consolation of Israel, the desire of the nations, the Lamb of God, the Messiah and Savior of the world is almost here. He's coming right on the heels of this son I'm going to give you and your old wife who's been barren. Right after this child will come the Messiah, the Lord God himself, a glorious angel sent from the very presence of God. Dispatched to relay this message to a blameless, righteous, devout, prayerful man who walked in all the commandments of the Lord blamelessly. A godly priest, a man who loved his wife, loved the Lord, was faithful to his church. And all Zacharias can get out is, how can I know that for sure? What's even more encouraging for us today, who likely would not have done much better than Zacharias, is that his doubts have absolutely zero impact on the certainty of what Gabriel said. Isn't that encouraging to know? The strength and weakness of my faith is irrelevant to God's purposes. There's that great principle. The certainty of our salvation does not depend upon the strength or weakness of our faith in Christ. Salvation certainty is based solely and entirely upon the faithfulness of Christ to do his Father's will. And we need not doubt that he will do it perfectly. If it is God's will for the Son that of all he's been entrusted with, he would lose none, he will certainly not lose any. He will bring them all to heaven. The weakness of our faith does not impact in any way the perfection of the work of our Savior. Just as Zacharias' doubts, Zacharias' sin here, does not affect the certainty of Gabriel's divine announcement. And Gabriel then announces God's fatherly discipline of Zacharias for this sinful unbelief. Look at verse 20. And behold, after he says all these wonderful things, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak. Can you imagine how hard that would have been on Zacharias? The man had a lot he wanted to say when he got out of the temple. No doubt would have been bursting to share what just happened, and he can't talk. He sinned with his mouth, with that question, so God shut his mouth. Some believe Zacharias was also made deaf. I read a lot about that this past week. And the reason they think that is because later on in Luke 1, when John is born and they bring him to the temple to do the circumcision and to name him, it says in Luke 1:62, and they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. But if he could still hear, why would they be making signs to him? But the fact is, because he was unable to speak, people may have assumed that he also could not hear. Very often, if a person is unable to speak, it's because they are deaf. But in verse 20, as we just saw here, the only discipline leveled against Zacharias by Gabriel is that he would not be able to speak. Nothing is said about deafness there. But as I said, if ever a man would have had something marvelous to say with his mouth, it would have been in this moment. But Zacharias was supernaturally made mute all the way until John's birth. But as we will see later in Luke 1, the first time Zacharias is able to speak once John is born and Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesies from God in Luke 1:68 to 79. And what he says is glorious. It is glorious to read and hear. Zacharias believed in covenant theology. As you're going to see also, so did the Virgin Mary. Mary was an Old Testament scholar who believed in covenant theology too. And in fact, I'll tell you, coming out of a background that was not covenantal in the way it read Scripture, Zacharias' prophecy and Mary's Magnificat were two hugely important passages of Scripture in terms of my own understanding of covenant theology. So, God's disciplinary action was not wasted on Zacharias, because the next time he speaks, he has nothing but good things to say, which is encouraging. Look at point number two, God's fatherly discipline of a righteous and blameless man. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. Verse 22, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Okay, stop there. Like worshipers today, the people back then were just like us. They knew approximately how long this was supposed to take. Now, they didn't have watches back then, but if they did, you would have seen people start looking at their watches. That used to happen to me early on in my pastoral ministry. It was kind of that was a cue to wrap it up. When a pastor preaches significantly longer than normal, people do tend to get a little fidgety. Charles Spurgeon tried always to preach around 45 minutes and no longer. His reasoning is really quite humorous. Listen, Spurgeon said this to his students, quote, a man who speaks well for that length of time has told his people quite enough. And from him who preaches badly, they have in that time heard too much. Most divines can deliver all their best thoughts upon a text in 40 minutes. And as it is a pity to bring forth afterward that which is worse, they had better bring the feast to an end. To men of prodigious jaw, it may seem a hardship to be confined to time, but a broad charity will judge it to be better than that one man should suffer than that the whole congregation should be tormented. A country hearer once said to his pastor, when you go on past 4:30 in the afternoon service, do you know what I always think about? No, said the pastor. Well, then I tell you plainly, it is not about what you are preaching, but about my cows. They want milking, and you ought to have consideration for them and not keep them waiting. How would you like it if you were a cow? End quote. So Zacharias has taken too long, and everybody there knows how long it's supposed to take, just as all of you know how long this is supposed to take. Taking too long, and everyone's starting to wonder, what's going on? Why is he still in there? And what alerted them to the fact that something supernatural had happened was that he couldn't talk. When he finally came out, he is trying to show them, using only hand gestures, what just happened. And they can tell something supernatural just happened in there. He just saw a vision. He was no doubt alarmed and may even have appeared excited and a bit agitated. Imagine having so much to say and God has supernaturally shut your mouth. He's probably about to burst wanting to tell them, but the man can't talk. So he's limited to making hand gestures. We can only imagine how one would try to explain a visit from an angel who said what he did about the barren and elderly Elizabeth having a child who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, who would be mighty in God's sight and full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb and turn the fathers back to the kids and the kids back to the fathers and the way of the blame to the of the wicked to the attitude of the righteous and so on and so forth. And Malachi's prophecy is fulfilled, but Zacharias can only use hand motions to try to do it. He was robbed of the joy of being able to convey this glorious announcement from God to the people because of his unbelief. And in one way, it's humorous, and another way, it's quite sad. How encouraging would it have been for them if he had simply believed it and come out and been able to tell them word for word and even describe that angelic being to them? But his inability to speak did not affect God's plan. But how much more encouraging would it have been if he could have told them what he said, what the angel said to him? But as the text says at the end of verse 22, you see it? And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And Zacharias was mute all the way until John's birth. So he finishes his turn in his priestly duties, unable to talk. This had to be a painful reminder to him of his sinful doubt during that entire time. But whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And no discipline seems pleasant at the time. But in time it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the scripture says. Don't grow weary, dear congregation, brothers and sisters. Don't grow weary when you feel yourself to be under the rod of God's fatherly discipline. Without God's loving care and fatherly discipline, we could not and we would not go on to maturity. Often when it comes to the way in which God disciplines us, he will remove the thing from our lives with which we are offending him. Remember that. Sometimes God will remove the very thing by which we are offending him. Zacharias sinned with his mouth in the presence of Gabriel, who had just been in God's presence and was sent to tell him word for word everything he said. He sinned with his mouth, and so God shuts his mouth. He shuts his doubting mouth until that miracle child will be born. One of the most gracious things God can do to us when we have a problem sinning is to remove from us the source of sin. Is to cut it off from us, to take it away from us. If we can't handle it, then he needs to take it away from us. If something's an idol, he'll break it. He'll take it away from us because he loves us. Whatever that source of pride is, whatever that source of doubt is, that source of compromise, God will sometimes take it as a disciplinary action. So we learn its proper place. God will allow no competitors with him in our lives. But even the discipline that God put on Zacharias was in time, thankfully, removed. Eventually, his speech was restored. Zacharias regains his powers of speech. And as has already been noted, when it comes to that sinful mouth, once it's restored, it is immediately anointed by the Holy Spirit and prompted to say something glorious. And that's Zacharias' prophecy. I'm really excited to get to that soon. Remember how powerful a tool our speech is, dear congregation. Remember how powerful your words are. You know, there's so many things in the Old Testament law and in the New Testament. God will judge us for every idle word. What we've spoken in the back rooms will be proclaimed from the mountaintops. If that doesn't show you, you need the blood and righteousness of Christ, I'm not sure what would. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And in Zacharias' case, let your speech always be salted with faith, with confidence in God. With belief and not doubt. If corruption comes from Zacharias' mouth about the true and holy things he was told, then God will shut that mouth for a time. But once restored, Zacharias shows that the disciplinary action was not wasted on him. And so, as a point of application, don't allow dark times where you feel the hand of God's discipline upon you to be wasted. Don't let those seasons of darkness, those seasons of anxiety, those seasons where assurance is wavering, don't allow those to be wasted. Change your behaviors. Repent of the ways you've sinned against God. God struck Zacharias with a powerful disciplinary blow, muteness for at least 9 months. And Zacharias had to have thought during that whole period, why did I say that? Why did I let that out of my mouth? Why? How will I know for certain? Seriously? What were you thinking? Zacharias reflected on God's discipline and the hardship he endured because of it. We need to do the same thing. When you go through the darkest of days, reflect on the idols that were broken during that time. Reflect on the attitudes that were adjusted. Reflect on the ways that God helped you overcome certain sins during that time of pain in your life. When we're experiencing great hardship that we are fairly certain is due to sin in our lives, and that hardship causes us to cease from sin, make sure you continue to cease from that sin. Make sure you continue to cease from that sin. Proverbs 17:10, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. When God brings the blows down upon you, when he brings down the muteness, when he takes away the thing that was offending, don't let it be wasted. Take that rebuke and learn from it. Change. Be wise as you face God's fatherly discipline. If you have multiple children, you know that some of them get it after a single spanking. Others get it after a few. And still others get it after a few thousand. Remember this wonderful passage as you contemplate the fact that God's making Zacharias mute was motivated by his love for him. Why did God do that to him? Because he cares about him. He's a godly, righteous, blameless man, walking in all the commandments of the Lord. He's really special. But why does God do this? Why does God level this disciplinary action against him? Because he loves him. Because he cares about him. He wants him to be better than he was. He wants him to be better than blameless, better than upright, better than righteous. Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, our human fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them, but God for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Why does God rebuke us and chastise us and remove things from us like he did with Zacharias? Because he wants us to be partakers of his holiness. He wants us to go on to maturity, go on to more and more righteousness in our lives. Hebrews 12:11. No chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Zacharias was trained by it. And then when he opens his mouth again later on in Luke 1, what he has to say is great. What a contrast between how will I know this for certain and the wonderful expression of faith that comes out of his mouth next time he opens it. Okay, thirdly and finally, verses 24 and 25, Elizabeth's sacred joy in God's gift. Verse 24, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. I want you to think about this for a moment here. It's a lot of speculation in the commentators and just in my own analysis of this passage. Why would Elizabeth hide herself for 5 months, for the first 5 months of her pregnancy? Elizabeth was a very special, very godly woman, uncommonly holy. Here's what I think. She was too old to naturally have a child, but John was naturally conceived by her union with Zacharias. Okay, so this is not a virgin birth. This is a normal birth of a child. Knowing it would be difficult for people to believe that she was actually pregnant, she waits until she's showing enough so there'd be no doubt in anyone's mind. She doesn't want to subject God's word and his promise to the same kind of ridicule that her husband subjected it to when he looked at an angel. If he didn't believe something so outlandish, standing in the temple precincts near the altar of incense when an angel comes and tells him, how much less would people who have always seen her as the cursed barren old woman believe her? So she hides herself for 5 months until there's no denying it. This took self-control on her part because of her excitement. She physically knew she was pregnant long before she was showing, before these 5 months are over. But she did not want the promise of God through Gabriel to be subject to the same doubt and open mockery that her husband had expressed when he first heard it. If the blameless, righteous, godly Zacharias, who's a priest, if he couldn't believe it from the mouth of an angel standing before him in the temple, how much less would their friends and neighbors believe it unless they could see it with their own eyes? I think that's, of all the explanations that I read, I think that's probably the best one. She didn't want God's word subjected to mockery, so she hides. She hides herself for a while, and the next time she appears, it must have been joyous for her. Very often, godly mothers are excited beyond containing when they first become pregnant. They just can't wait for people to know it. Imagine the excitement of this precious daughter of Zion, Elizabeth. Barrenness was seen at this time as a great tragedy, and it was often unjustly and unfairly seen as a mark of God's curse on someone. Elizabeth could easily have desired to have the mindset, I will show them now. I will show them now. My detractors, I'll show them. She doesn't. Her concern, like all godly women, is first with the glory of God. Putting people in their place, no part of her universe of discourse. Isn't that wonderful? Not that she would be well thought of herself. That wasn't her concern. Her concern was people's faith in what God promised. That would come in time. People would see that they were wrong about her. She wasn't cursed. She wanted to protect the veracity of God's wonderful promise that she would have a son. And therefore, she hides herself from public view for 5 whole months. Until all that time has passed and it's obvious that she is in fact pregnant. Then when people saw her in public and asked, she could tell them everything that angel said to her husband, as well as explain to people why he hadn't been able to talk close to half a year at that point. Elizabeth's confession is wonderful and is such an encouraging and joyful expression of her love for God and of God's love for her. Look at the last verse, verse 25. She says, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace from among men. How did she know everything that was happening when Zacharias was not able to speak? He probably wrote it down for her. Remember how they named John? He writes it down. His name is John. So he was writing things down. I have no doubt he wrote things down for her. Elizabeth knows exactly what is happening. And she does not share her husband's doubts about it. She blesses and praises the Lord for this unexpected and heartwarming blessing. That term is translated disgrace, where she says, God has taken away my disgrace from among men. There's a term, it's only used one time in the whole New Testament, anedos, means disgrace, reproach, insult. God has taken that away by giving me a child. People can be cruel. Could they be cruel back then? Of course. And certainly barren women had to endure unjust and unfair treatment at the hands of many. But Elizabeth's gentle and quiet spirit would not allow her to rub this in anyone's face. She was above that kind of thing. You know, you really know maturity and godliness when someone, when they've got their enemies on the run, will take it to their full advantage. Maturity and godliness doesn't do that. Maturity and godliness wants to sanctify the Lord's name and see that he's glorified. It takes no revenge upon anyone. She loved God and knew that her barrenness was not due to any fault in her. God is sovereign over the womb. He opens and closes it as he sees fit. But Elizabeth's forgotten dream of bearing a child comes true, and she knows God alone is to be glorified and thanked for it. She says, this is the way that the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me. She knows she didn't do anything to merit this blessing. She sees it as pure favor and grace on God's part to her. But what a wonderful blessing for her to know that not only would she have a son, listen to me, not only would she have a son, she would never need to worry about him becoming wayward. It's a rare, rare, rare blessing. She would never have to be concerned that he would be rebellious or foolish. She would never need to concern herself with his salvation, since she was told by an angel from God that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in her womb, which Zacharias no doubt wrote down for her. This would have been the sweetest kind of pregnancy and blessing an elderly barren woman could ever have. What a joy for her to know these things about her son, even while he moved about in her womb. He would be great in the sight of the Lord, that angel said. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even while he's in your womb, and he will turn people to the Lord. I can think of nothing greater regarding a child. If an angel told you your child is going to be like this, what a blessing. Your cheeks would hurt from smiling. Elizabeth would have that blessed assurance that not only would she hold her own child, a dream long forgotten, but she knew right from the outset she would spend eternity in heaven with this baby. In a book about the life of Increase Mather, one of the greatest of the American Puritans, we read these words talking about Increase Mather and his prayer life for his 9 or 11 children, or however many, I can't remember how many that particular Mather had. It says this, quote, he worried endlessly over his children. Elizabeth didn't, not about this one. Increase Mather worried endlessly over his children, and frequently recorded in his diary his prayers for one or another of them. Here's an excerpt from Mather's diary. After I had prayed as I was in my garden and had this soliloquy, God has heard my prayer for this child. God will answer me, and the child shall live to do service for the Lord his God and the God of his father. My heart was melted before the Lord, which meltings, I think, were the work of his Holy Spirit. And therefore, I am not altogether without hope that this child shall be blessed and made a blessing in his generation. Amen, O God in Christ Jesus. Amen. In speaking thus, tears gushed forth from my eyes before the Lord. I trust prayer and faith will not be in vain. Oh, I have prevailed and obtained mercy for my poor child. Amen, Lord Jesus. Amen. I have no doubt at all. Elizabeth prayed earnestly for John from the moment he was conceived in her womb. But such heartbreaking cries as all of us have prayed from time to time for the salvation of our children were not part of those prayers for her. No need to pray. God already said, this one's mine from the moment he's conceived. While he's yet in your womb, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember what this baby did when she got near her cousin Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus? He jumped. And what does Elizabeth tell Mary? He leapt for joy. God is good to us. He takes us through the furnace and walks with us the whole way. But sometimes in this life, God brings us to the sweetest days of hope and peace. Thank God for the days of peace when they are upon you. All are designed for our good, the dark days and the happy days. Bless and praise God for the light and dark that you go through. Bless him in the times of discipline and worship him for the days of peace when they come upon you. Elizabeth went from a barren woman whose crook in the lot was her barrenness to a woman who could awake and walk with a pleasant smile on her face, knowing that her loving Heavenly Father had smiled upon her and given her one of the greatest blessings she could ever have received in this life. And we've seen here in our message this morning the reality that, yes, even people described by God as righteous, blameless, and walking in all of his commandments can experience very sinful doubt. We've also seen that God faithfully disciplines his children for those sinful doubts, and that Zacharias was not able to speak for a very long time until John was born. And then we saw the special and wonderful blessedness of dear Elizabeth, the barren old woman so many had marked as cursed for her barrenness. But even she would not subject God's promise to open ridicule until it could not be denied. What I hope we all take away from this glorious narrative in terms of application is this: God's redemptive purposes, his promises, and the absolute certainties are not impacted by our doubts or by our certainties, by our failures or our victories. The gracious salvation that we have is entirely accomplished by the work of another, our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of you whose faith rests upon Christ alone for your justification and for your entrance into heaven, take heart that the certainty of God's promise of eternal life in heaven depends not at all upon the strength or weakness of our faith, because it's the work of Christ alone in whom we rest. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to your promises of redemption that were made all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they fell, that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David, to the prophets, and confirmed here by the angel Gabriel sent from your immediate presence to tell Zacharias that in his old age and his wife in their old age would have a child who would be the forerunner of the Lord God. And Lord, we thank you that you fulfilled that despite Zacharias' doubt. We thank you for godly Elizabeth and her sweet resignation to that wonderful promise and those days of joy and peace that you gave to her. Lord, help us to trust you in all things, to never doubt your goodness, to never doubt your promises, but to rest in them always. In Jesus' name, amen.